If you've got your Bibles, and you should, turn to Matthew, please, chapter 13. It's impossible to go through a weekend focused on Christ as our treasure without dealing with at least some of the kingdom parables. And so we're going to come here to Matthew chapter 13 this morning, and I'm going to pick up with verse 44. And then come down through verse 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all of the kingdom. Now, we're not going to look at all of the parables, of course, but we want to be looking at these two in particular, which both describe how the kingdom is found and how one ought to value the kingdom once he finds it. As we do that, let's ask God's blessing upon our time once again. Father, we come to your word confident that this is your word. And so, as was mentioned yesterday, Father, we worship you when we hear your word. We worship you when we submit to your word. Enable us, Father, now to hear and hearing submit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, the first parable is only a single verse. You find it there in verse 44, as Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven being like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And Jesus is highlighting certain aspects of the kingdom here, and he does so for a couple of reasons. He's doing this in order to reinforce certain things that he has already stressed to his disciples. And he's also doing it to correct misunderstandings that his disciples had in regard to the kingdom. And so here in verse 44, he describes a man who, while digging in his field, unexpectedly comes upon a treasure. And when he finds this treasure, the treasure is so valuable that it's worth more than the field. It's worth more than everything else that he has. And so he goes out, he sells everything that he has in order to obtain the money to purchase this field, because he knows that by purchasing the field, he also obtains the treasure. And we read that and we think the story is the stuff of fantasy. I would guess when we were children, most of us at one time or another had dreams of discovering buried treasure. But for those in Jesus' day, this would not have been the stuff of fantasy. If you were living in first century Israel, what would you do with the things that you possessed which you considered to be valuable? There's no safety deposit box. Right? You didn't have a wall safe hidden behind some picture. What do you do with your valuables? You bury them. So it wasn't at all out of the realm of possibility that something like this might actually take place. And in reality, people do still find treasure hidden in a field every now and then. In 1992, in Suffolk, England, a tenant farmer, which is most likely very similar to the situation we're seeing here in this parable, had lost his hammer somewhere out in the fields which he was working. He had a friend who he knew had a metal detector. And so he asked his friend to come and help him find his lost hammer. And while searching for the hammer, they found something far more valuable. They found a literal hoard of buried treasure. They found silver utensils and gold jewelry and gold and silver coins, among other things, all of which dated back to the 5th century when Rome had occupied Britain. The total worth of the hoard by today's valuation would be somewhere around $5 million. A little bit more valuable than the hammer. he was looking for. And by the way, he found the hammer. This even happened to my own brother when we were young. We lived in a typical suburban neighborhood. Every house was the same, but behind our house was an undeveloped piece of property that we simply referred to as the woods. And long before it was our woods, it was somebody else's farm. And in the woods, there was the foundation of the old farmhouse in which the farmer used to live. And my brother went back there one day with some sort of hammer, and he began banging away on the stone walls of this foundation until he sees some fabric sticking out from between the stones. And he bangs it out, and it's a bag. And he opens this bag, and he can tell by the weight of it there's something in it. He opens it up, and he finds this bag filled with old coins. And I've always regretted not being with him that day. Okay? Not only because I had no share in the find, I've always regretted not being there that day simply for the joy of finding buried treasure. Yeah. Right? That is just so cool. Yeah. How much better would it have been for this illustration if I could tell you I found it rather than my brother? In any case, things like that can still happen. Jesus tells the parable precisely to counter the disciples' expectations about the kingdom, because they had the wrong expectations. The disciples expected the value of the kingdom to be obvious to everyone. And because they believed the value of the kingdom would be so obvious, they expected that the people of Israel would diligently be seeking for it. And once they found it, they would recognize it. And they would cherish it. And they would desire it. But that's not what happens, of course. That wasn't the case. Jesus says that the value of the treasure is not obvious to everyone, but that the treasure is hidden to many. Not all will see its value. Now, I want you to notice just a few aspects of this first parable, this story. First of all, obviously, the treasure is hidden. It's not openly displayed for everyone. And as a result, not everyone can see it. Secondly, notice the treasure is found unexpectedly. This man was not in the field digging for treasure. He was digging for something else. The treasure was there, and the man just found it. He was probably just plowing the field. He was looking for something else, like that tenant farmer in England was looking for a hammer. He finds a hoard of Roman artifacts. Perhaps this man was simply doing that. He was just plowing the field, what he does all the time. Whenever it's plowing season, that's what he's out there doing. Whatever he was doing, he wasn't looking for the treasure, and yet there it is. From his perspective, he stumbles upon it. He found it when he was not looking. And finally, notice what this treasure is worth. It is worth everything. There is nothing in this man's life that can match the value of the treasure that he has found. And so this parable reminds us of the exceeding preciousness of the kingdom, even if the world doesn't see it, even if the world can't discern it, even if the world doesn't put any value whatsoever upon it. Now, at this point, there may be some who question whether the man who found the treasure was being exactly ethical in his behavior once he found it. We assume he covered it up again. He's not going to tell the owner of the field about it. He's just going to go and make him an offer to purchase it because he knows what's there and the owner of the field doesn't. Jesus' hearers, interestingly enough, would not have perceived any ethical difficulty at all, for a couple of reasons. The Jewish law at the time did not recognize any ethical problem with keeping what one found in a situation like that. D.A. Carson observes this in his commentary on this parable. Carson says, under rabbinic law, if a workman came on a treasure in a field and lifted it out, it would belong to his master, the field's owner. But here, the man is careful not to lift the treasure out till he has bought the field. So the parable deals with neither the legality nor the morality of the situation, but with the value of the treasure, which is worth every sacrifice. Second thing to keep in mind is that the treasure apparently didn't belong to the owner of the field anyway, or else he surely would not have sold it to the one who found it. So such a situation wouldn't have surprised any of those who were listening to Jesus that day, since, as we said earlier, it wasn't uncommon for people to bury their treasure in a field. What is unusual about the story is the connection that Jesus makes between this treasure and the kingdom. In some sense, the kingdom has come in such a way that Jesus can liken it to something that is hidden. In the parable, the one who finds the treasure realizes the great value of what he has found, and he is willing to give up everything to obtain it. Not only does he give up everything he has to get it, but he does so joyfully. Jesus says that from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. So that's why Jesus is telling this parable. That's what the parable means. So now we can move on to ask another question. What does this have to do with us? And we answer that question with even another question. What is the kingdom worth to us? Our estimation of the worth of the kingdom tells us whether we're in the kingdom or not. If we don't value the kingdom as our greatest treasure, if we do not value an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ above all else, then we are numbered with those who do not have the treasure, because Jesus is the treasure. And it is worth losing everything to obtain him. And brothers, I want you to understand this. There is no kingdom without the king. When we talk about valuing the kingdom, we're talking about valuing the king. My people get sick of hearing me talk about this, but the truth is, heaven is only heaven because Jesus is there. If you're looking forward to heaven simply as an escape from hell, or if you like the idea of pearly gates and streets of gold and mansions, and all of a sudden knowing how to play a harp, right? You've got a misunderstanding of heaven. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. If you're looking for heaven for some other reason, there's something wrong. Is Jesus your greatest treasure? Or is he just one of a number of things that you claim are significant to you? Is he the one thing? Is he your priority? Is he the treasure of your life? How many of you have read Knowing God by J.I. Packer? Anybody? If you haven't, I really would encourage you to do that. It's another one of those recommendations that come from old guys. It's a relatively old book. It's not Puritan, but Packer pretty much is a Puritan, so maybe it is. But Knowing God, and it is a theology of the person of God, and it is glorious. In the second chapter, he tells the story of a colleague who, because of his commitment to Christ and to Christian principles, had lost any possibility of advancing through the British academic system. He was never going to reach the position of a high-level professor. And Packer tells a story of walking with him one day and asking his friend if he ever regretted the choices that he had made, whether he ever resented what had happened to him. That there essentially was a cap put on his opportunity, on his possibility for progression in his career. And the friend's response was simply this: I have known Jesus Christ, and they have not. What a great succinct understanding of the situation. Yeah, he may have been stalled in his career progression, but he knows Jesus, and they don't. And so he has the better deal. He knew that. He understood the treasure. He was happy to have foregone the loss of opportunity for career advancement in order to gain Christ. Now, how many of us can say that honestly about our relationship with Jesus? There are so many things calling to us. Make me the priority of your life. Maybe career, friends, family, wealth, status. I hope you've also read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you have, you'll remember Bunyan's description of Christian's experience in a place called Vanity Fair. As Christian and faithful walk through the fair, they're constantly being approached by people trying to sell them worthless trinkets. And like Christian and faithful walking through the fair, there are many voices calling for our attention. They're holding out to us what looks at first glance like treasure, but it's not treasure. It's worthless. It's vanity, hence the name of the fair. Do you know what vanity is? 40 years ago, or thereabouts, I remember still one of my professors' definitions of vanity. We were studying Ecclesiastes, right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity, he said, is soap bubbles. We've all done this, right? We've all had on those little, we've had those little plastic bottles of bubbles with the little wand inside, right? With the circles on the end of the wand, and you ping it out and you blow it, and there are bubbles floating through the air, right? And the bubbles come floating off, and there it is. You can see it, and if you're lucky, perhaps you might get it to rest upon your hand for a moment, but only for a moment. And you know that it's only going to be for a moment, because there's not actually any there. There's no thing there. You know it's going to burst. You can't possess it, you can't keep it, you can't do anything with it. For a moment, you think you've got something, but then it's gone. And you realize you've never had anything to begin with. You've never really possessed that bubble because there was nothing really there. There was nothing of substance. Vanity Fair is Bunyan's picture of the world, this life that we live. At first, all the shiny things being offered to you look real, look valuable, but they're soap bubbles. They have no substance. Nothing's really there. What the world offers you, brothers, is ultimately worthless. Christian and faithful knew that, so when the vendors at Vanity Fair surrounded them, holding out their wares and asking, "What will you buy?" Do you remember their answer? "We buy the truth." Nobody in Vanity Fair was selling the truth. But that's all that Christian and faithful would buy. We buy the truth. Brothers, have you bought the truth? There are many who will tell you that there's no such thing as truth. That's a lie. But as Satan always does, he puts a kernel of truth even in the lie that there is no truth. When someone tells you that there is no such thing as truth, tell them this: you're right. There's no such thing as truth. Because truth is not a thing. Truth is a person. Truth is Jesus Christ. And although he is worth all you have and all that you are, he offers himself to you freely for nothing but the cost of discipleship. What will you buy? Each one of us, brothers, each one of us are consumers. That is, we are all constantly placing a value upon everything that comes into our lives. We're constantly prioritizing those things in regard to their perceived value. And those priorities can change, can't they? The value of things can change. What's more valuable, a bottle of water or a nice, thick, juicy steak? Under normal circumstances, yeah, I take the steak every time. But if I've been crawling through the desert for a while, and I'm on the verge of death due to thirst, that water is going to look far more valuable than the steak, which I may not even be able to chew and swallow any longer because I'm so parched. The value of things will change depending on circumstance, but if we have properly ordered those things which we value, those things which we love, those things which we treasure, then that which is at the very top of the list will never change. If we've properly prioritized things, Jesus is always at the top of the list. And he will always be the most valuable thing. There won't even be a close second, and no circumstance will pull him down from his place. Jesus is that treasure hidden in the field. I found him when I was 13 years old, and I wasn't looking for him. But he sought me, and he has been my treasure ever since. And nothing has come close to him. For me, in my experience of him, he was a treasure unsought. Now, for others, it's different. We see that in the second parable, verses 45 and 46. This parable differs from the first. As opposed to a man who found treasure which he was not seeking, here we find a merchant who is actively seeking. In this case, he's seeking fine pearls. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. First century Israel, pearls are very rare and fabulously expensive. Relatively speaking, they were far more expensive than they are now. There would have been of such value as to be unobtainable by all but the very rich. They were only found in the Persian Gulf or the Indian Ocean, and so would have to be transported at great risk to other places in the world, including Israel. And Jesus tells this story of a merchant who is on the search for the very best pearls that he can find. And lo and behold, he finds the best. He finds the most perfect pearl he has ever seen. But it's going to cost him the sum total of everything else that he has in order to purchase that one single pearl. And yet he does not hesitate. He sells all that he has in order to buy that pearl. And like the previous parable, the parable is designed to make a point to the disciples about the kingdom. The disciples, of course, are confused. They've been expecting a glorious kingdom, a kingdom manifesting itself in political power. And Jesus tells them they've got it all wrong. They don't understand the nature of the kingdom. He's told them that the kingdom will come in a very humble form. They're also confused about the fact that not all the people of Israel seem to value the kingdom. They were expecting all Israel to come running when the king showed up, as they had done. They were expecting Israel to see the kingdom as the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of their nation. They had expected that at some point everyone would come flocking to Jesus to declare him king. But that hasn't happened. And so they're confused, and the Lord Jesus wants them to understand what's happening. In this parable, Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, even though my people have, by and large, not valued the kingdom, even though they've despised me and they've despised my message, I want you to know that what others despise is actually the most valuable thing in the world. Everyone else will undervalue the kingdom, but there is nothing more valuable than my kingdom. And those who belong to me will realize that. They will be like that merchant who found a single precious pearl and is willing to give up everything now that he has found it. Again, notice a couple of things about the kingdom in this parable. First of all, in this case, the merchant is searching. He's searching for the pearl. The merchant is looking for a treasure and he finds it. In the first parable, the one who is digging doesn't even know there's a treasure there. This time, there is intentionality. The merchant is looking for a treasure. Second of all, he values this treasure above everything else, and he's willing to endure great personal sacrifice in order to obtain it. This is true of all the citizens of the kingdom. A true citizen of the kingdom of God sees its value and is willing to sacrifice everything in order to obtain it. J.C. Ryle says about these parables, these two parables are meant to teach us that men who are really convinced of the importance of salvation will give up everything to win Christ and eternal life. Those who have truly seen the kingdom, those who have seen its value, those who have new hearts, have been made by the grace of the Spirit to see the value of the kingdom, the value of salvation, the value of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are ready to give up everything else for it. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. It appears that he had a great career in government administration ahead of him there in Ethiopia, and yet he's searching for something beyond that. And he's searching in the scriptures. And Philip leads him to find what he's looking for in Isaiah 53. Think of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. He held an important, prominent position of authority in the Roman military. But he knew there was more. And he was seeking the truth. He was a God-fearer. And Cornelius finds it as God leads Peter to him to tell him the way of salvation. And Cornelius is brought into the kingdom of God because he values that treasure above all else. No matter what it will cost him in terms of his own career advancement, these men seek the kingdom and they find it. And yet we know that there are people who seem close to embracing the kingdom, and yet there is something in their lives holding them back. They want to be on both sides of the fence. And brothers, that's not a possibility. They want the kingdom and they want their worldliness. They want the kingdom and they want their sin. They want the kingdom and they want their material possessions. They want the kingdom and they want their illicit relationships. They want the kingdom and they want what they love in this world. If you're engaged in the work of evangelism, which I trust we all are in one form or another, you've experienced this. You're talking to someone about the gospel, and it seems in the moment like they're being drawn to its truth. So you talk further and you go deeper, and before long, the person you're talking with begins to understand the implications of the gospel. They begin to understand something about sin and the necessity of repentance. And you can almost see the walls go up. You can see the hardness set in as that person begins to realize that there are things in his life that are more important to him than Christ, more important than the kingdom, more important than redemption and forgiveness. Maybe that thing is sin. Maybe that thing is not sin in and of itself. But it's become sin because it's become an idol. And in their dead, hard, lost heart, they've come face to face with the reality that there is something more important to them than Jesus. That relationship, that drug, that drink, those friends, that sport, whatever it may be, it's more important to them than Jesus, than the kingdom. And he can't, he won't give it up. He's an idolater. He is held in bondage. And because he is an idolater held in bondage, he cannot accurately assess value. He can't. He can't figure it out. He's trapped in Vanity Fair. He's got hold of all the baubles, and he can't let go of them in order to grasp the treasure. And so it's well for us to ask a question. How highly do we rate the kingdom? What do we love the most? Who do we seek first? Are we ready to give it all up for the kingdom? What is the most important thing to us? Because it's not always obvious. Brothers, we can put on a good show. We can put on a good show for other people. We could put on a good show for ourselves. The heart is what? Oh, man. It's deceptive, right? It's deceptive. And the one we deceive the most is ourselves. And so we need to ask these questions as we come to the Word of God. It ought to be a settled principle, brothers, that we not that we do not rest our salvation on church membership or the sinner's prayer or a decision that we've made, but that our salvation, our confidence, is based on a current, living, active, vital, saving trust in Jesus Christ. Because we have correctly evaluated the situation. We have placed a proper value on the things of this world, and a proper value on Jesus. And it's embracing the King and the kingdom that salvation and assurance is found. And we must not fool ourselves by going through the outward motions of church life into thinking that the inner realities and the currents of the kingdom are in us. These parables are here to bring us back to that crucial consideration. So where are you today? Is Christ and his kingdom your treasure? Or is he just one among many other treasures? Where does Jesus rate compared to your possessions, your wealth, your power, your status, your family? Whatever you crave more than Christ, it's my prayer that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he would give you such a vision of the glory and the majesty of Christ that you see everything else for what it truly is in comparison. Glass, plastic, just worthless baubles. Father, make it so. Make it so, Father. Give us clear sight that we might evaluate the things in our lives. Help us to see Jesus, Father, so that we can see everything else in comparison to him. Even those good things, Father, that are gifts from your hand compared to Jesus, Father, they're nothing. Oh, Father, help us to see the good that you have blessed us with as it comes from your hand, so that we see in these good things in our lives your glory, so that your value is elevated even as we appreciate and are great and express our gratitude for the people and the things and the blessings that you have given. Oh, Father, help us to see Jesus in all his glory. Help us to see him with biblical clarity so that we might love him, so that we might treasure him. Do this, Father, we ask, as we ask it in his name. Amen.